Turn now to the Holy Scriptures in the second book of Kings, chapter 25. And we commence to read at verse 8. 2 Kings 25, verse 8. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. And he burnt the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard brake down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Now the rest of the people that were left in the city, and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon, with the remnant of the multitude, did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away. But the captain of the guard left of the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen. And the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases, and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, did the Chaldees break in pieces, and carried the brass of them to Babylon. And the pots, and the shovels, and the snuffers, and the spoons, and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered, took they away, and the firepans, and the bowls, and such things as were of gold, in gold and of silver, in silver the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea, and the bases which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the brass of all these vessels was without weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, and the chapiter upon it was brass, and the height of the chapiter 3 cubits, and the wreathen work and pomegranates upon the chapiter round about, all of brass, and like unto these had the second pillar with wreathen work. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah the chief priest, and Zephaniah the second priest, and the three keepers of the door. And out of the city he took an officer that was set over the men of war, and five men of them that were in the king's presence, which were found in the city, and the principal scribe of the host, which mustered the people of the land, and 80 men of the people of the land that were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these, and brought them to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. And the king of Babylon smote them, and slew them at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was carried away out of their land. And then let us turn to the book of the Lamentations of Jeremiah, the Lamentations, chapter 2. Lamentations, chapter 2. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord hath swallowed up all the inhabitation of Jacob, and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. He hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoureth round about. He hath bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary, and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was an enemy. He hath swallowed up Israel. He hath swallowed up all her palaces. He hath destroyed his strongholds, and hath increased in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He hath violently taken away his tabernacle, as if it were of a garden. He hath destroyed his places of the assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised in the indignation of his anger the king and the priest. The Lord hath cast off his altar. He hath abhorred his sanctuary. He hath given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of a solemn feast. The Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He hath stretched out a line, he hath not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore he made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit upon the ground and keep silence. They have cast up dust upon their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem hang down their heads to the ground. Mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured out upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, "Where is corn and wine?" When they swooned as the wounded in the streets of the city, when their soul was poured out into their mother's bosom, what thing shall I take to witness for thee? What thing shall I liken to thee, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I equal to thee, that I may comfort thee, O virgin daughter of Zion? For thy breach is great like the sea. Who can heal thee? Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not discovered thine iniquity, to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. All that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, "Is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth?" All thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, "We have swallowed her up." Certainly this is the day that we looked for. We have found it. We have seen it. The Lord hath done that which he had devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied. And he hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries. Their heart cried unto the Lord. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night, and give thyself no rest. Let not the apple of thine eye cease. Arise, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. Behold, O Lord, and consider to whom thou hast done this. Shall the women eat their fruit and children of a span long? Shall the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? The young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men are fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast killed and hast not pitied. Thou hast called as in a solemn day my terrors round about, so that in the day of the Lord's anger none escaped nor remained. Those that I have swaddled and brought up hath mine enemy consumed. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of these solemn portions of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, our study of this Holy Spirit-inspired history, which comes twice and more times in the Word of God, has brought us to the conclusion of the dynastic line of David upon the throne of Judah. And we have come to the Zed in this alphabet of kings in the character of Zedekiah, whose final end we considered last time. And we noted very particularly the prophecy of Ezekiel that he was giving in Babylon, having already been deported there in the second wave of exiles amongst a people who still vainly imagined and pretended and had false prophets tell them that all would be well and that Jerusalem would survive and that Zedekiah would continue in his revolt against the Babylonians. But we saw how that Ezekiel condemned this foolish thinking and was given a visual aid to perform before the people, digging through the wall of his own house in the evening time and coming through it with such luggage as he could carry in a demonstration of what would sometime afterward happen to King Zedekiah. And so we saw it proved to be exactly as was written, exactly as Ezekiel foretold in advance, because after the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians had gone on for about 19 months, coupled, as God had ordained, with a famine and a drought of the same period, the city could no longer maintain any sort of defense of itself. Some think of the extremes and the horrors of that siege were recalled there by Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 2, until even as the Babylonians broke in to the city, Zedekiah and a small entourage sought to make a secret escape by digging between two places at the end of the king's garden where the walls came together and where there was little Babylonian guard, and sought to flee. Zedekiah, intentionally covering himself and his face for various reasons, not least that he might evade notice or might have some form of disguise, and stumbling along, being unable to see his way, having chosen to cover his eyes in that very practical sense, which, of course, was an active demonstration of that which he had done psychologically and metaphorically for so long a period in the face of God's word by Jeremiah. And yet we saw, tragically, how that blindness, that want of sight, which he had willfully indulged for so long a period, was ultimately made permanent, as this was the grievous punishment to which he was subjected when he was swiftly captured and removed to Babylon, being judicially blinded and cast into prison, where he perished. And we saw what a tragedy it is and what a solemn matter it is when men and women, in the blindness of their hearts and minds, willfully persist in that situation and refuse to see and cover their faces, so to speak, from the word of God and the truth of God, because ere long that situation is made permanent and is made irrevocable and, alas, is made eternal. And yet we concluded those considerations last time with the glorious truth of Isaiah chapter 42 regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, seen prophetically there, who is alone of power to grant sight to the blind and deliver from the prison house the captives. And since in the mercies of God we are yet able to preach and to hear such words as these, it is proof that still a day of grace and opportunity remains for ourselves. Well, now, I should like us to come to consider a little more of the aftermath of these things and the place which Zedekiah occupies in this Davidic line. And it is not a particularly honorable one. I might turn you briefly to the chronology of these things, or to the genealogy which is given in the first book of Chronicles, where Josiah, the last good king of the land, and his descendants are referenced. And there it is that we learn of the sons that Josiah had. This is 1 Chronicles 3 and verse 15. The sons of Josiah were the firstborn Johanan, the second Jehoiakim, the third Zedekiah, the fourth Shallum. Now, as you may recall, after the death in battle of Josiah, after that unwise attempt to withstand Pharaoh Necho II, the people made their choice of which of his sons should succeed, and elected not the firstborn or surviving heir, but rather chose Shallum, who appears to have been the youngest of his sons, as the popular choice, and changed his name to Jehoahaz, the Lord has chosen, perhaps to try and cover up the fact that he was actually the choice of the people. But of course, he did not last long. You remember how the Egyptians soon came back that way, and they removed him, and instead installed Jehoiakim upon the throne, whose name previously had been Eliakim, and he was appointed there by the Egyptians, which situation was afterward ratified by the Babylonians, who continued to use him as a puppet king. You know how that Jehoiakim had a son, variously called Coniah, Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, and so forth. He is mentioned in verse 16 of 1 Chronicles 3, who very briefly reigned during the return of the Babylonians to prosecute Jehoiakim for his attempted revolt. Jehoiakim just had a three-month rule whilst the siege persisted after the death of his father, before he was deposed and carried away into exile in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar goes back a generation and appoints his uncle Zedekiah, another of Josiah's sons, to be king in his place. Now, we have to be a little careful there. You will notice there was a Zedekiah in both generations, verses 15 and 16 of 1 Chronicles 3. But it is that Zedekiah of the previous generation that becomes king last of all in Babylon. Now, what is interesting to do is to compare that genealogy with what is recorded for us in the messianic chronologies, if we may so call them, in Matthew and Luke. Now, the genealogy in Luke's gospel, as perhaps you know, is believed to follow not the line of descent of Joseph, but rather of Mary, up until the penultimate generation. And that diverges at David and follows a different line from David than the line of kings. It runs via a different of David's sons called Nathan. Now, Matthew's gospel follows the line through Solomon and this sequence of monarchs of whom we have read. But notice this, if you will. If we go to verse 10 of Matthew chapter 1, verse 10 of Matthew chapter 1, and Ezekiah, that is, of course, Hezekiah, begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josiah, and Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And what is interesting to note in that 11th verse is that several of these monarchs whom we have just named are omitted altogether. Josiah is mentioned. Jeconiah, who was strictly his grandson, is mentioned. But Shalom is not there, and Jehoiakim is not there, and Zedekiah is not there. And this reflects the general opinion and the historical view of those monarchs in later years, that they were not regarded or not frequently included in these lineages because they had not become kings by the ordinary process of male primogeniture. And so Shalom or Jehoahaz was chosen by the people and afterward removed. Then Eliakim or Jehoiakim was appointed by the Egyptians and afterward removed. And Zedekiah was appointed by the Babylonians and afterward fell. And so only Jeconiah, ironically, who received the throne from his father under Judean auspices, we might say, is included in this Matthew genealogy. Zedekiah is removed altogether. And then we have the Babylonian exile referred to in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 1, and so the line goes on. But Zedekiah is now effectively erased from the lineage. His sons, you recall, had been slain in Babylon as part of that punishment and that destruction, and Zedekiah perished there in prison. Now, the portion that we read in 2 Kings goes on to show how precisely the warnings which God had given and the prophecies that Jeremiah and Ezekiel had made came to pass. Because you remember how in those secret rendezvous between Zedekiah and Jeremiah, God's prophet had exhorted that wicked king to surrender to the Babylonians, not only to preserve his own life, but also to preserve the city and specifically the temple, which Jeremiah had warned, if Zedekiah did not surrender, would be sure to be destroyed. Now, of course, militarily and strategically, there was no requirement for the temple itself to have been destroyed. It was a fairly substantial building. It did not have any military or tactical value. And having removed all the people in these successive waves of deportation, there was nothing to say. It should not simply be left deserted and derelict and allowed to go to ruination. And yet, for whatever reason, this Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, though his victory had been entire and though no resistance remained, elected to carry out this destruction of every significant building in the city, the temple included, having first removed from it anything of value, all the precious metals that might be taken as trophies to Babylon or else melted down for their monetary value and so forth. And thus, the temple of the Lord and so much of the surrounding city is destroyed as well, exactly as God had warned, exactly as God had threatened. And that remarkable temple, with all its significance, with all its symbolism, with all its foreshadowings of the Lord and of his church, whose construction we can read of extensively in Kings and Chronicles, is destroyed in the space of a few verses there in 2 Kings, and the account is even shorter in 2 Chronicles. And it is gone. It is taken away. It is permanently eradicated. And it is important that we register, my friends, that none of those things were mere accidents of war. They were not simply the product of Babylonian malice or of military excess in their invasion of the city. Whilst those may have played a secondary part in it, you note from Lamentations chapter 2, as Jeremiah so accurately expresses, that God ordained all these things. And here in particular, in Lamentations 2 verse 6, we read, "And he hath violently taken away his tabernacle," as if it were of a garden, as if it were simply a plant or even a weed in a garden, which the gardener might simply bend down and pluck up and throw into the fire or cast upon the compost heap. "He hath violently taken away his tabernacle as if it were of a garden. He hath destroyed the places of the assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised in the indignation of his anger the king and the priest." Verse 17 of the same chapter expresses it more directly. "The Lord hath done that which he had devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied, and he hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries." You see, God is in supreme control of this situation. Zedekiah thought he was king. Very soon, that was proved false, and he was king no longer. Nebuchadnezzar, no doubt, the emperor and king over Babylon, thought he was king. But he was simply an agent at this present time. But the kingship and sovereignty of God is unmistakable. The Lord is king. And you know, of course, from the prophecy of Daniel, how Nebuchadnezzar himself was afterward caused to testify in very remarkable terms to that same vital truth. He ruleth in heaven and upon earth. And here we see it. Here we see it even in the destruction of Jerusalem, even in the burning of the temple. Now, viewed from a humanistic point of view, viewed from the patriotic perspective of those, that last generation of Jews in Jerusalem, they might surely have thought and concluded that the destruction of Jerusalem and the burning of the temple was the most dreadful thing that could possibly happen, was the one act most opposed and antipathetical to God and to himself and to his word and to his truth. And we could well imagine their general consensus or opinion being therefore that Nebuchadnezzar was a king diametrically opposed and diametrically at odds or at variance with God and God's divine truth and his word. And yet this was not the case. It was not the case at all. And likewise, my friends, even to the present day, when the judgments of God and when his temporal execution of judgment is visited upon religious institutions, upon the church, upon Christians, or at least Christians so-called, how easy it is to point the finger at those forces which are railed against the church and those entities or those organizations which are so inveterate in their hostility and persecution of the church and say, well, these things are opposed to God. These things are the enemies of the Lord and of his truth. When in actual fact, they may be the very agents which he has raised up to bring about such chastening and such devices as he himself hath devised, and to fulfill the word that he hath commanded in the days of old. God was uniquely and sovereignly upon the throne in these scenes that unfolded in Jerusalem, and all these beneath were but his agents to use and to dispose of as he appointed. He had warned the people for so long a period of time, even from the days of Moses, as we traced it back to Deuteronomy, that if they persisted in their disobedience and in their refusal to submit themselves to his word and to his truth, this was the ultimate end that would come upon them. They were warned of their extinction as a people, even in the day that they were instituted as a people at Sinai. And God had suffered long with them from the days of Sinai, when they are seen breaking his law and making a golden calf, even as the law is being communicated upon Sinai's summit. And he suffered long with them, as we have observed, for nearly a millennium or more, for a period exceeding perhaps 1,000 years, if we take the wanderings in the wilderness, the period of the judges, and the period of the kings. And for so long, God had patience with the people, and he suffered their manners, as the scripture describes it, for so long. But ultimately, as Ezekiel had warned there in that prophecy of chapter 12, that time of mercy, that time of forbearance, that time of deferral ended. And it ended here in the days of Zedekiah. Now, 2 Chronicles, in its description and depiction of these events, adds a very solemn expression that is worthy of remembering. And here in 2 Chronicles and chapter 36, we read this. And here is a summary of the wickedness of the people. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Till there was no remedy. That is the expression, my friends. There was no remedy. It is an interesting turn of phrase, used not only here in 2 Chronicles, but in two not dissimilar verses in the book of Proverbs, to which I will briefly refer. Proverbs 6 and verse 15. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. Likewise, Proverbs 29 and verse 1. Where the same sentiment is expressed. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And you see, this statement supposes two things. It supposes this, that there used to be a remedy, that there was a remedy, that there had been, past tense, a means of deliverance. Here is the wonder of it, my friends. In the face of man's wickedness, in the face of his inveterate disobedience and his ingrained obstinacy against God and his word, and for all the consequences of that and the wrath which is due it, God, in his mercy, provides a remedy and grants a remedy and supplies a means of escape. But, my friends, these verses and this statement tells us also that this remedy is not given indefinitely. And the opportunity to apply for such a remedy and to make use of it and to receive the benefit of it must and will expire. And a time will come when that only means, when that only remedy is taken away. And then there is no second chance. And then there is no further opportunity. Now, my friends, when we translate this same solemn truth to the New Testament age and to the condition of men and women in this present time, it is easy perhaps to think, well, yes, we know how to apply that same truth, we know what it means. There will be that day that comes, there will be that return of the Lord Jesus for judgment, there will come that hour, indeed the last hour that there shall ever be, when time shall be no more, when the judgments of God will fall finally and eternally and irrevocably, and then, we say, there will be no remedy. And the time and opportunity for seeking that remedy will be gone then. But until then, we say, and we comfort ourselves with this thought, the remedy will remain. But of course, my friends, the expiration date of this remedy, if we may so call it, comes much sooner than that. Becomes much sooner than that when we consider it in the from the perspective of the lifetime of individual men and women. Because you see, my friends, the only period of time in which this remedy may be sought, in which this remedy may be used, and its benefits received, is in the lifetime of each individual. And when their own mortal lives expire, and when their own time and history comes to an end, their opportunity is gone. Solomon expresses in that book of wisdom, as the tree falleth, so shall it lie. And those who die in unbelief shall remain in unbelief. He that dies wicked shall be wicked still, to borrow the language of Revelation. There is no further opportunity thereafter. There is no purgatory, there is no limbo, there is no praying for the dead, my friends. The day of grace is ended. The opportunity for that remedy to be applied is gone so soon as natural life is gone in the case of any specific individual. And yet, my friends, we should register this, that the day and opportunity for which that remedy may be, in which that remedy may be used and in which it may be applied unto, may become maybe sooner even than this that we have mentioned. How many there have been who perhaps in early days heard the truth of Holy Scripture, heard some testimony to the truth from godly parents or friends or companions, who perhaps sat in church pews or in Sunday schools and heard something of the Word of God, and perhaps their consciences were pricked and perhaps their minds were stirred, and they thought, well, maybe there is some reality in this, maybe there is some truth in it, maybe I should consider it more deeply and consider the implications of it, but it doesn't matter yet. I'm still only young, I have my life before me. I have plenty of time and opportunity to think about those things, perhaps in middle age, perhaps in old age, perhaps upon my deathbed. And how many, imagining and presuming such, have found that the expiration of the remedy came much sooner than they anticipated? How many there are, my friends, who lose the faculties of body and mind whilst they are yet alive? How many there are who become so inured against the word of God, or become so habituated to wickedness and unbelief, that long before their natural lives have ended, they are entirely impervious to the truth any longer. And God in his sovereignty has already caused the day of opportunity for them to end while their lives still persist. How many there have been who have ceased from the public means of grace, who have never entered in again to a place of worship, and perhaps they never knew when the last opportunity to hear the gospel was for them. Perhaps they willfully brought those days of opportunity to an end by their behavior. And though they knew it not, solemnly, tragically, there was no remedy for them any longer. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. It was true, my friends, for the Jews here in the 560s BC. And here, their day of opportunity, the remedy which God had heretofore provided, is removed and is revoked. But we should notice this, my friends, the various things which God removed at this time and the form which his judgments took. So we have seen that he removed this last king, Zedekiah, and the Jewish monarchy terminates here. This is its end. This is its conclusion. No more human kings, no more earthly monarchs, no more throne in Jerusalem henceforth forever. It is ended here. And we shall see some verses which confirm this in a moment. But that is not all. God removed the temple. This temple, which had been so central to the worship and to the religion of the Jews, and which had served as this depiction of God, and equally of various aspects of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, as we noted, God took away. God caused it to be removed. It was no accident. It was no mere collateral damage from warfare. God took it away. And you remember that this location had been that to which the Jews were exhorted to direct their prayers, quite literally, to turn their faces towards it, to look in this direction as often as they prayed. And now that which was at the epicenter of that compass, so to speak, is removed, is taken away. Now what is also very solemn to note is this, my friends, that a great inventory of things is mentioned that were taken away from the temple by the Babylonians and were carried off. The temple was emptied of all its treasures and all its implements of any worth and value. And what disappears at this point from the narrative of Holy Scripture, amongst all the other things, is the Ark of the Covenant, which lay in the midst of the temple. Now all sorts of theories and notions and ideas and conspiracies and idle speculations have been made about the Ark of the Covenant. But my friends, what we should note is that God causes it to be removed. God causes it to be taken away. God enacts here that which he devised and which he appointed. And you remember the significance of that Ark of the Covenant. It was a great representation of the presence of the Lord. It was that upon which the cloud of glory, the Shekinah cloud, centered in the days of their wilderness wanderings, in the days of the institution and the commemoration of the temple, in the days of Solomon. And there it became this depiction of the presence of God, veiled and gated and guarded, and yet most distinctly there, in the very epicenter of the temple. And now it is gone. And now it is taken away. And now it is removed. The presence of God is taken away. You know, there was a poor woman much earlier in history, before ever the temple was built, when still it was a canvas temple in the form of the tabernacle. And there was a poor woman who registered this solemn truth. For the Philistines invaded the land in those days, and they carried off the Ark of the Covenant, it having been foolishly carried to the field of war by those wicked priests, Hophni and Phinehas. And this woman, the wife and afterward the widow of Phinehas, reflected upon the Ark of the Covenant being taken away into enemy hands, and named her child Ichabod, saying, "The glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. The glory of the Lord has departed, his presence taken away at his volition, taken away judicially, taken away as a penalty." It was so in those days, my friends, though afterward returned. But it was true even more distinctly and definitively here. The presence of the Lord and that little box which depicted it symbolically, equally removed, lost, eradicated, erased from the pages of history and of Scripture thereafter. For the presence of the Lord had been judicially removed. It was not to be sought in that place thereafter. It was not to be considered as vested in some artifact or some object of wood and gold any longer. It was not considered to be the unique and special possession of the Jews any longer. They did not have an hegemony upon these things. They did not have a right to claim it to themselves any longer, for God had intentionally removed it. The temple was gone. The Ark of the Covenant was gone. And likewise, their line of kings was gone. Let me refer you to one or two verses which express this so distinctly. And here in Lamentations chapter 2, where we began by reading, we may find various references here that the prophet Jeremiah makes that establish this fact. Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 6, we are told this: "The Lord hath despised in the indignation of his anger the king and the priest." And likewise, he goes on to say that the palaces in which the kings lived have been removed. He says in verse 9, "Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more." That system and the laws which enshrined and instituted it are taken away. And now we have this in Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 20. "The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was taken in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the heathen." They perhaps thought that even if they were taken into exile, at least they would have a figurehead. At least there was an individual whom they might look up to and say was a former king, or a king in waiting, or one in whom their monarchical hopes would be preserved. But he, formerly reckoned the anointed of the Lord, was taken into captivity that they and was destroyed, that they should have no boast or hope in the flesh any longer. Chapter 5 and verse 16 adds this profound statement when it says, "The crown is fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned." The crown is fallen from our head. Now, in connection with this, my friends, let me turn you to Ezekiel chapter 21. And here we have another statement coming from this other of God's prophets at the period. Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 25. "And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown, this shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more." Here is God speaking definitively and conclusively regarding the line of monarchs that descended from David and their crown. Here, the last of that line, Zedekiah, is directly confronted and described as a profane and wicked prince of Israel whose day had come and whose iniquity would be brought to an end by virtue of those judgments that fell. And God himself is heard to say, "Remove the diadem, take off the crown. It is not going to continue any longer. The way that things have gone on for these past 14 monarchs shall not be the same any longer." And this hierarchy, this structure, is going to be entirely ended. And then in that remarkable triple repetition of the word in verse 27, God says that this line of monarchs is to be ended, is to be overturned, is to be cast up and destroyed. And, says the Lord, it shall be no more. But there in verse 27, there is a clause which I have omitted until now, which says as follows: "Until he come, whose right
It is.
And I
will give it him. Until he come whose right it is.
And I will give it him.
And here in the prophecy of Ezekiel, even as the line of Judean monarchs is definitively and conclusively ended, God, by his prophet, speaks of another. Speaks, you note, in the singular of one individual. He doesn't say that he will give it unto them. He does not say it will be theirs. He does not speak of any line of monarchs hereafter. But he speaks of a single individual. Until he come, whose right it is, and I will give it to him. And in this, my friends, we have a remarkable echo of the words of the patriarch Jacob, spoken upon his deathbed, spoken concerning that particular family from which Zedekiah had come, from which David had come, namely the tribe of Judah, when in Genesis 49 and verse 10 he is heard to say, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Until he come, whose right it is, and I will give it him. The Lord Jesus Christ is to be glimpsed here, my friends. He who, as the Hebrew epistle tells us, of whom it is evident that he sprang out of the tribe of Judah. There is one other monarch to be considered. There is one and one only to be reckoned, other than these whom we have mentioned, but one of a very different order, and one of a very different kind, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is given not a physical throne by an earthly predecessor, who is given not a material seat of government in a geographical location, but unto whom are given and in whom are guaranteed the sure mercies of David, even the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the remedy, my friends. Here is the only means of deliverance. Here is the only object of hope and of confidence, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone has the right to reign as king. My friends, we will consider him and the truth concerning him more fully next time, God willing. But let me seek to make an application here to ourselves. Let me make an application to the matter of salvation. You remember what we said concerning Zedekiah. Jeremiah prophesied unto him that the only remedy, the only means of deliverance, was if he submitted himself, was if he surrendered, was if he yielded up his foolish attempt at revolt and rebellion. And if he did this, said Jeremiah, then his life would be spared, and the temple would be spared, and the city would be spared. But Zedekiah did not wish to do so. Zedekiah could not believe or imagine anything so humbling. "People will laugh at me," he said. "I'll be mocked at if I act in such a way." And yet, said Jeremiah, it is the only means of deliverance. You cannot reign yourself. You cannot reign in your own right. You cannot reign by your own power. You are wicked. You are a prince of iniquity. And you cannot continue in this way, the wrath of God is pronounced against you, lest you repent, lest you surrender. Zedekiah would not do it. And thus he was cast down and ultimately destroyed. Men and women want to be the king of their own lives. They want to be the lead character in the play of their own lives. They want to be at center stage. They want to call the shots. They want to be the master of their own destiny, as they might so call it. And this is inveterate in the hearts of men and women, even though it will prove their destruction and will prove their ultimate fall. They will not surrender. They cannot imagine yielding up the authority and governance unto another. They cannot imagine humbling themselves or abasing themselves and saying they are not fit to rule or to reign. And in their pride and in their obstinacy, they perish. They are profane and wicked, whose day, if it has not come, must surely come, when their iniquity shall have an end. God says, remove the diadem, take off the crown. He will overturn them. They shall be no more. My friends, there is one and only remedy. And that remedy is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He whose right it is to rule and to reign. He who uniquely and alone has the right to reign and to rule in your life or in mine. And as long as we persist in our own self-centeredness, in our own egotism, in our own pride, in our own obstinacy, the only outcome is destruction. But my friends, if there is that humbling of oneself, if there is that rendering up and yielding up of the kingdom unto God and his Christ, the kingdom of our lives, the throne of our own hearts, he shall come whose right it is. And oh, my friends, what a glorious day is that. And what a wondrous state and condition is that to be in. When the king of our lives is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. When he is in that position of governance. When he is in that position of authority. My friends, he is the sole and rightful ruler and reigner over all things, ourselves most especially, most particularly. Oh, my friends, that our testimony and that our cry might be in the words of that hymn, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with a hymn 456. 456. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression and rule in equity, the hymn 456.
Thank you.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.